All right. Well, if you have your Bible, we are going to begin in 2 Samuel 16 and be picking up from there and carrying on up through a portion of 2 Samuel 18. And 2 weeks ago, in our evening service, as we were looking through the life of David together, I entitled the message, A Man After God's Own Heart, Test. If you want to know if you have a heart like David's, be a man or woman after God's own heart, we looked at the importance of forgiveness. David was a man who at that point was fleeing from Jerusalem because his own son Absalom had formed a coup against him. And while he is fleeing, we came across the guy Shimei, who was a relative of the household of Saul. And Shimei was cursing his name, was throwing rocks and kicking up dust on them as he's up on an upper ledge. And you remember Abishai there with David says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go take his head off. Let me silence him." But you remember what David actually said to Abishai as he recognizes that this may be of the Lord. Let him curse. Maybe God is doing this to humble me. Maybe God is allowing this for some reason. If God chooses to restore me, God will do that. And what a humility that was. I don't know about you, but I would be very tempted to give Abishai the nod. Sounds like a good idea, Abishai. But David, one of the key attributes, not only do we see forgiveness as he forgives Shimei, even later on restores him and allows him after David is restored, but we find that David humbles himself before the Lord. And so I've entitled tonight's message, as we saw last time, The Man After God's Own Heart Test. I've entitled this one, The Man After God's Own Heart Test 2. Because I see a different attribute, a different characteristic, as we've been analyzing David, that I see that this is a key characteristic that we find clearly in David, but not in his son Absalom. And that's the attribute of humility. We see in Absalom a pride, a heartbeat, and a sense of pride that leads to his destruction. The apple of humility does not fall close to the tree of David. And Absalom is a man who is full of pride that leads to his destruction, which we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 13, 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride is such a destructive problem that damages relationships and is so much unlike God. David is a man after God's own heart, desires to be like God. If we want that same thing, we want to be like Christ. Well, what was Christ's heartbeat? Well, if you remember, Philippians 2 is a great illumination to that, as we see Paul encouraging the Philippian church, and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then he says down in verse 5, he says, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know the passage, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made, but to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and come in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. The example for us in the New Testament is be like Christ in his humility. And so David in the Old Testament is a great example of that for us, of what a godliness, a godly atmosphere, a godly attitude is. Because pride destroys lives, it destroys relationships. I have seen many times people that I have done counseling with at times who think that the issues are everyone else around them. And there is no problem with them, but every other relationship that they're in, they're the problems. And to get them to recognize that there is a thread that runs through these relationships that there is conflict everywhere you go, that possibly you are a part of this conflict. Pride blinds the eyes to the reality of our own problems. Pride blinds the eyes to the need for I need to be chastened or corrected. Pride is what leads to the fool who will not be chastened or corrected or heed instruction. Pride is such a destructive thing. Back in the 1950s, there was an Air Force transport plane that was traveling up through Alaska. And at the time they were flying, they had the pilot, and then they had five other crew members with them flying through there, and they entered into an unusually fierce snowstorm. Finally, the pilot radioed the tower and said, I'm not exactly sure. I'm trying to find how I get back to the base. And the base said that, well, you're a couple hundred miles off course. You need to course correct a couple hundred miles. The pilot was unwilling to concede that he was a couple hundred miles off course. He said, there's no way that by my calculations that I'm that far off course. I'm not going to correct that far. And they're telling him, "This, we can see you where you are. We can see where we are. You're a couple hundred miles off of the course you should have been on. You've got to correct." And he would not do it. Slowly, after a little while, they end up running out of gas, running out of fuel. They had to parachute out. But because of the negative 70 degree temperatures and the fierce winds, within a few minutes, all six men were frozen to death. It wasn't until 3 days later the rescue team was able to make it into them and retrieve the bodies out. But six men died because of a pride of a pilot that says, there's no way my ways, no way that my calculations could be that far wrong. And it caused six deaths. And so, as we look at this tonight, and the main plot line or the storyline that we're going to follow tonight is really where we're going to find Absalom start to make his plan to go out and go after David, and finally the demise, the final destruction of Absalom. And we're going to see how this unfolds. But what I want to see as we go through this is see how pride impacted all of that. Now, I want to do this as well. I want to make this practical and personal. And so I want you just for a moment, in your mind, to rate yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10, if perfect humility is a 1 and pride is a 10, you know, very proud person, where would you rank yourself? Perfect humility is a 1 or a 0, we might say. And 10 would be, boy, I'm full of pride. Now don't say it out loud, because I don't want to share my calculations and numbers either. And don't nudge your spouse or the person next to you and say, I know what your number is. But to just self-evaluate where you are. Now, if you gave yourself a low score, you might be sitting there pretty proud that, boy, I have a low score. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty humble. And pride even comes into that situation. Well, we're going to come back to that at the end, but for now, let's look at the scenario with David and Absalom, and I want to point out some unhealthy pride points in Absalom's life, and we'll walk through this together. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump in the text. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time tonight. Lord, I know that pride is an area that plagues every one of us at times, and we struggle with that. We struggle to take correction. We struggle to be to listen to advice. We struggle with thinking many times too high of ourselves and not being obedient to your voice. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to learn as we compare the contrast between David and his son Absalom, and to see what being a man or a woman after God's own heart really looks like. So would you guide our time together this evening? In your name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to notice is the self-centered counsel that comes. And you're possibly familiar with the situation here, and it's going to start with Absalom seeking counsel from two different men. And it really, we kind of jump into the situation in verse 15, We ended last time in verse 14, and really we find that because Ahithophel had changed over and gone with Absalom, David had sent Hushai, one of his trusted counselors, back to turn the counsel of Ahithophel. Because as we read a little bit later on in verse 23, that Ahithophel's counsel was considered as the oracles of God, as if God was speaking himself. That's how well received and trusted Ahithophel's counsel was. And so Ahithophel is now there with Absalom and Hushai as well. But I want you to notice in verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. What should I do first, Ahithophel? What should be the steps for me as I want to take over this kingdom and lead? Well, and so Ahithophel is going to give him two steps of counsel. The first one is, he says, set up a tent on top of the palace. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Remember, he left 10 back. And all Israel hear that you are abhorred by your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so if advice number one was, set up a tent on top of the palace and have a sexual relationship with David's concubines, demonstrating that you are now in charge, that you're the man. In David's day, if a king conquered a kingdom, he would take the previous king's concubines into his harem as to show that he was now in power. That's what Absalom is doing, and he's doing it all in public, in sight, so everyone knows and can see Absalom's power. I have taken David's concubines. They're a part of my harem now. I'm the king. That's what Ahithophel's counsel is. Make sure, and that will strengthen everybody's viewpoint of you, Absalom. And so that's what he does, which, by the way, is also fulfillment of prophecy from 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 11. The second bit of counsel happens in chapter 17. It says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he was weary and weak, and will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. Then when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So the second piece of advice is, Ahithophel says, okay, let's take care of this situation. Let's get David tonight. Let's not let time go by. Let me grab 12,000 men, which tells you that the power of Absalom is pretty strong. The following for Absalom, that he could have 12,000 men. Let me take 12,000 men. Let me pursue after David tonight. Remember, David's fleeing on foot. He'd headed over to the Mount of Olives. He's heading northeast, and he hasn't even crossed the Jordan River yet. So he's not that far out. He's only just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. Ahithophel says, let me take care of this right now. Let me go after him. And when David's people see how big of an army we have surrounding them, they'll flee. We'll have just David. We'll strike him dead only. And we'll bring all the people back. They'll be reunited to you, and you will have a strong kingdom. But something that's interesting, as I was reading through this, and really it's good counsel. It would have worked probably very well had it not been for that God was in the midst of this and had a different plan. But what I found interesting is, even though all of Absalom and all the elders of Israel liked this plan, I want you to notice who's leading this charge. Who's going to be behind us? I underlined in my Bible four times that Ahithophel says, I will arise, I will come upon him, I will strike the king, I will bring back all the people to you. Now, Absalom probably doesn't even quite grasp all of that or see that at this point, but Hushai is going to pick up on that. He's going to use that to his advantage as he's going to give his own counsel. And so notice then, as we've seen Ahithophel's counsel, now secondly, I want you to see Hushai's counsel. And so what happens here in verses 5 through 14, Absalom says, so he had liked Ahithophel's idea, but then he says, well, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So apparently Hushai had not even been in the room, had not been there to hear Ahithophel's counsel, and he's brought up to speed. God is in this. God has put Hushai in this place. He has moved to bring him here, and he is quick to refute Ahithophel's counsel. He's quick on his feet. I mean, he comes in, he hasn't even heard what's happened, he's told, and he instantly picks up on some key things and turns the council a different direction. This guy is wise, and he is smart. And what he advises is, as he goes through, and he says, listen, you recognize, you know, verse 8, because he says this advice is not good at this time, because you know your father and his men, they are mighty men. They are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And so he's saying, listen, you know your dad. Your dad is a warrior. He is very cunning and crafty. He's not just going to be out there just sitting in an open field. They've got him tucked down in. And when you come out with this battle and all of a sudden some of your people start dying because they're not going to give in easily, word's going to come back that Absalom's following is dying. It's not going to look good for you, and you're not going to get David. So you're going to have some of your people die. David's still going to be out there. This isn't going to work because you know your dad. You know David. And basically what he's doing is he is building some time in for David. And so, but then notice he goes in from this and he says, here is what I suggest. Verse 11, therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea of the multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place, and he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river, and there is none, there is not one small stone found there. He says, hey, listen, you need to be a part of this charge. Let's gather all the men of Israel that are going to go after David. And we will chase him like a coon. And we're gonna tree him up in some place. We'll have such an army, such a gathering that he can't fight against it. But you'll be there in the midst of this. And we will take him. We're going to gather by to you. Absalom, you will be well respected and the leader of this charge. And in the end, it will be total victory. Now, think about Absalom. And think about kind of his upbringing. And which advice do you think, in the ears of someone who has been given everything he wants, told he's the greatest, he's the most beautiful, he's a great warrior, that's been told all these things about himself all the time, which advice do you think is going to appeal to him the most? The second. Well, that sounds great. I'll lead this massive gathering of people. I will take David, I'll squelch all this, everybody will be singing my praises. I like that. Let's go for that. That's a good plan. And they agree with that and they take that one. You see, when you are convinced that you are the greatest from a child, you must continue pursuing that at all cost. You know, sometimes I think we train our children inappropriately to think that they can do no wrong, that they are the best thing since sliced bread. I coach a U8 soccer team, and the first day of practice I asked, how many of you have played soccer before? And several raise their hand, and we're talking 5-year-olds to 7-year-olds. Okay, how many of you have played 1 year? One boy, I played 6 years. So you started playing when you were one? Yeah, and he said, I am really good. I am really good. I got tricks. My mom says I'm the best player. And I thought to myself, Yeah, we'll see, buddy. And which, by the way, he isn't. But I thought, now, sometimes we need just to encourage our kids, but be honest with our kids. It isn't helpful for them if we inappropriately build them up. Several years ago, we were out at Camp K working on a project, and in the evening, the guys were sitting around and talking, and one of the guys pulled out this video of this guy singing in a church service. His name is James Knupp, and he is going to sing this song. He's doing a concert, and he is prefacing this song he's going to sing, Looking for a City, in which he claims to be that he is better than Brian Free. He's a better tenor than Brian Free, and sang him under the carpet, all this stuff. And then this guy sings this Looking for a City, and it is absolutely horrible. And I listened to it, and all throughout the rest of the weekend, we would hear somebody across the camp, Looking for a City, and somebody would be making fun of it. But what amazes me when we watch that video is at the end, it's his home church, and everybody's, oh, yes, yes, and they're like giving this round, like a standing ovation for this kid. I'm thinking, he didn't hit one note right. But you guys have pressed him and pushed him all his life to think, man, he's the greatest singer since Elvis Presley, and he doesn't got it. He doesn't got it. And I think that's where Absalom's at. He's been pressed and took into this, and Hushai plays into Absalom's long-fed pride. We feed our children pride. We grow them in pride. They have an entitlementism mindset. And we've got to not push that on our children. Absalom knows he's beautiful. He knows he has royal blood. And so he chooses Hushai's advice over Ahithophel's. But I want you to see really quickly with that leads to Absalom's weakening actually in the kingdom here. Two things actually occur that follow right behind this that lead to his weakening. Hushai then sends out word. If you remember, David had set up with Abiathar and Zadok the priests that they would stay back in Jerusalem, and Hushai would give word to them. They would give it to their sons, who would then come and give word to David. That's exactly how it worked. So they send their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they come tell David, here's what has just been decided, but you better keep moving. You better not play this one lightly. Get out, get across the Jordan River, get further away, and get safe. And so that night, David presses on, takes all of his people, and every single person gets across the Jordan River, gets to the east, up in the territory of Gilead and Ammon there. And a situation takes place that you can read about. We don't have time tonight, in which they are protected by some people and hid in a well and are safe. But what we find is David gets away, and he ends up in Mahanaim, about 35 to 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so Absalom is weakened by this. The second thing that weakens it is we find a little bit later on in verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. All of a sudden now, not only has David gotten further distance, he's going to strengthen himself, get more people to follow with him, but also a most trusted and wise counselor has just been stripped away from Absalom. That pride has led to already problems. And we think, well, why would Ahithophel do this? And we could speculate. There are a couple possibilities. We aren't told. Possibly Ahithophel had a huge amount of pride himself and didn't like the idea that somebody else was going to give advice and not him. And so possibly that's part of the reason. Possibly he realized that Absalom's not following his advice would lead to Absalom's defeat. And he knew that David would then return, and Ahithophel's smart. He knows Absalom's not going to make it. David's going to win this, and I'm eventually going to lose my life. And so possibly it's a preemptive strike on himself. Possibly he sees that God's hand is against him, and God's hand is still with David. and he says, I can't fight this. We don't know. But what we find is Absalom is weakened in this, and David is safe. And so we see the self-centered counsel that is received. The second thing that I see here in the text that goes forward is self-centered correction. So basically now we find at the end of chapter 17 that Absalom is getting his military all together. And then in chapter 18, David is getting his men at Mahanaim. And so Absalom has come over. He's encamped in the land of Gilead, ready for battle. And David is getting his men ready. And he numbers the people, and he sets them in order with captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which tells you that David has a large following as well. Not just a couple hundred guys. There was thousands with David. That has grown. Because when David left out of Jerusalem, he didn't have thousands. So this time has been beneficial for David. He's strengthened himself. He's got a large following now. And so David preps his men, and he breaks them into thirds in verse 2. One-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third in the hand of Abishai, and then another third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And then David says, and I'm going to go out with you. I'm going to go out to battle. And the people say, no, David. You are our king, and your life counts more than ours. I don't think David would have easily pushed this. You see, when you humble yourself, let another man praise you and not yourself, Proverbs says. And David has said, I'm humble. I'm not going to push this on my own agenda. I'm going to go out with you. And they said, no, David, you are valuable to us. You're more valuable than 10,000 men. You stay back here. We're going to fight this battle. So David concedes that and says, okay, I'll stay back as you wish. But then what gets me, and I want you to see here this self-centered correction, is verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So in the hearing of all the people, he calls out Joab, Abishai, and Ittai and says, listen, I want you to deal gently for my son Absalom. Be careful with him. Now, when you hear that, what comes to your mind? Do you think this is a right command? Do you think this is what's best for Absalom? What's behind this with David giving this command? I think there's a heart of a concerned father there for sure. But it seems that as well, David is once again seeking love without justice. That in a way, he is pursuing, that he's holding out that he could bail his son out one more time. Holding out hope that maybe things can be back like it used to be. I remember when Absalom would run around the palace and those things together. And I think for sure, if you guys were bringing back and this were squelched, that we could fix this. We could restore this. I'll take care of this. I'll bring him back in. In fact, he even calls him the young man Absalom. Absalom's not a young man anymore. He's not a kid. He's at least in his early 30s. He's a husband and a father. He's now leading a massive army against David. But David is, I think, incorrectly so, is trying again to bail him out. He's enabling him. I think there's an aspect of naive blindness to this. Now, Joab knows better. Joab knows Absalom. He's watched him be spoiled. He's watched him get this special treatment all his life. And being unrestrained, he's seen when discipline didn't ever happen to Absalom. He's interacted with Absalom himself and had his own field caught on fire because Absalom wasn't getting what he wanted. Joab knows this isn't going to work. And we'll see that come out here in a little bit. Joab knew the truth, but David would not accept it. Now, and so what is he doing? Well, David is seeking to enable Absalom's sinful ways further. I've seen that many times in parenting, especially when it comes to adult children, to enable that to continue. There is a great book on that, and maybe you struggle with it. There's a great book that written by a lady named Allison Botke called Setting Boundaries with Your Adult Children, and she writes on that, and the story opens up with her telling her story. It starts with her walking through her son's apartment with broken glass after a SWAT team had raided her son's apartment, and her son is now in prison, and all this mess of his life after she has repeatedly bailed him out over and over again. And she's given him money. She signed, in fact, her name is on the lease because he couldn't get it, so she signed and had been paying his rent and taking care of everything. Over and over again, she just bailed him out and enabled his continued lifestyle. And she makes a great statement as to the difference between helping and enabling. She says this: helping is doing something for someone that he is not capable of doing himself. Enabling is doing for someone what he could and should be doing for himself. An enabler is a person who recognizes that a negative circumstance is occurring on a regular basis and yet continues to enable the person with the problem to persist in his detrimental behaviors. So by that, is David an enabler or a helper? He's an enabler. He's never dealt with Absalom's sins. He's just brought him back over and time again, restored him and brought him back in and given him what he wants and not chastened him, not corrected him. God expressly warns parents to not let their feelings get in the way of the correct correction that needs to happen. In child rearing with discipline, Proverbs 19:18 states, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Literally, it's don't pull back because of his crying. Chasten him while there is still yet hope. Do what is necessary in the correcting there. Or Deuteronomy 13:18, "You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." To do what is necessary. And I think this is what's damaging to Absalom is David has not allowed his son to fail. He's not allowed him to feel the pain of his own decisions and the consequences of that. And there is that's detrimental to that. And his whole life, David has been withholding correction from Absalom. And we might say that's out of love, giving him special treatment. But love is also leads to correction and discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And there is a necessary time when we say, I'm not going to enable you to make these wrong decisions and to continue down a wrong and unhealthy lifestyle. I'm not going to continue to bail you out of this only so you can go back in to do it again. And David is, I think, here when he says, deal gently for my sake with a young man, Absalom. He's just a young man. And so deal gently. Bring him back. We can get this fixed. I'll take care of him. And we need to let our children at times face proper consequences. And I believe David has built an entitlement, pride attitude into his son, and he's still enabling it. But let's go to the final point, and we'll wrap this up tonight. We've seen self-centered counsel, the self-centered correction that led to Absalom's position, but then also, lastly, self-centered commemoration. And the battle is on. We're going to see two ways that God uses areas of Absalom's pride to humble him. And the first is in verses 6 through 16, where we find Absalom hanging from his beautiful head. You'll notice that so the people went out in the field of battle against Israel. The battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And so they're out there in a thick wooded area fighting and battling. It's a difficult battle place. And then notice later on, verse 9, "Then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree," which is an oak tree, "and his head caught in the terebinth, that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on." So here's what we got. We got Absalom has now gotten into the thick of the battle, and he's riding, obviously, probably pretty swiftly, and he goes underneath of a low-lying oak tree, and it actually says his head gets stuck. We often think it's his hair because we know about his long, flowing, beautiful hair, but it doesn't say. That actually says his head gets jammed into, most likely there's probably like a Y in the branches, and he gets stuck in there, and he's hanging by his head, which I find interesting that the thing that Absalom had the greatest pride in was his beauty, his looks. He was one of the most beautiful men in all of Israel. They used to weigh his hair and sell it. You could buy my hair. I'm Flavio. You know, I mean, this guy thinks he is the most beautiful thing. And here that beautiful head has got him trapped in a tree. Now, I've ridden horses quite a bit. Some of you have ridden much more than I have. But sometimes some horses don't like anyone to ride on their back. And so they'll rub you up against trees and up against fence posts, and they'll go under the low stuff to try to knock you off. And then I also know that mules are not the easiest thing to tame and to have control of. So whatever the situation, he's riding a mule. Possibly that mule didn't like me in this battle and doesn't want this guy on him. And he goes under this low-lying oak tree, and there we find, here he is, here's Absalom hanging from his head. It's jammed in the tree. In fact, we find a little bit later on when Joab comes to kill him, that it says that there is still life in him. So evidently he can't get himself free, and he's dying there, hanging by his head. He's literally like strangled, caught in this thing, and he can't get himself free. So he's implying that he's dying there. And so we find him there, and God has a way of turning things in his justness. But then I want to go from there, from him hanging from his beautiful head, which let's just finish out what happens. So a man on Joab's side, on David's side, sees Absalom hanging there, and he comes and tells Joab, hey, Absalom is stuck in this tree. And Joab says, well, did you kill him? He said, no. And I would, Joab says, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt if you'd done it. He says, you can give me 10,000 shekels and I wouldn't do it because I heard David give you the command and the command of the rest of us to deal gently with my son Absalom, and I will not do it. Joab says, get out of my way. You are wasting my time. He takes 3 daggers in his hand. I'll take care of this guy. You see, Joab knew the truth about Absalom. So he comes up and he strikes 3 daggers through his heart, gets him out of the tree. Joab's men finish him off and kill him there. And that's the end of Absalom. But notice what happens next as we see him buried under a pile of rocks. And I want you to look at verse 18 first. In verse 18, we find it interesting that now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar or a monument for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and this day it's called Absalom's Monument. So apparently, because Absalom did have 3 sons and a daughter, apparently they did not survive, and so Absalom doesn't have an heir to follow him. And so he decides, well, I'm going to set up a monument for myself. I want everybody to remember me and to talk about me. So I'm going to set up this monument. He sets it up in the Jehoshaphat Valley there, right outside of the Mount of Olives, according to Josephus and the author of Sippi Hebraica, just a quarter mile outside of Jerusalem. A prominent place. I want everybody to see this big giant monument, and it's called Absalom's Monument. So when they go by, they say, what is this giant monument? Well, that's Absalom's monument. Because he wants everybody to talk about him, to remember him, and to be impressed about him. And that's his mindset. And so, in fact, the word memorial or monument, they both in the Latin mean reminder. So what did Absalom want us to remember about him? What do you think about when you think about Absalom? I think spoiled. I think vengeful, unrepentant, a traitor, a family and country. I think of a guy who's crafty as he deceived the people. I don't think very good things about Absalom, but he wants to be remembered. You ever think about that? What do you want people to remember you by? What would be, said about you? Thought about that question. What will people say about me after I'm gone? What do I want to be remembered by? I don't need a giant monument. That stuff doesn't appeal to me, but it does make you cause to look back at what am I affecting or doing in my life that impresses into the hearts of people. And how have I loved and served God? How have I cared for the poor and the hurting? How have I modeled Christ's likeness to others? But what's interesting is Absalom wants this prideful reminder or monument to himself. But notice, after Joab and his men kill him, it says in verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And all of Israel fled, everyone to his tent. They put him in this large pit, nothing grand, nothing great, into the woods and put a large heap of stones, of rocks over it. It had this large monument that most likely he would want to have been buried by, and everybody would remember him, but yet he's out here in the woods. Remember we read earlier, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. But we've now seen that transpire because of pride in Absalom's life. What a difference between father and son, isn't it? Between David. In fact, David, his tomb is still kept as a monument. People, thousands and thousands of people visit David's tomb today. It's in the city of David. We'll go see it, actually, when we're there. He's still hailed as Israel's greatest king. But yet he was humble. He let another man praise him and not himself. Absalom wanted to be praised. He sought after that. It was his heartbeat. But David was humble. Maybe that's why David is called a man after God's own heart. David had that humility. Now at the beginning, I had you do a self-evaluation. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank yourself? Humility versus pride. And I don't want you to share your assessment because, again, I don't want to share my assessment with you. But what if the results are not what we want them to be? What do we do if, boy, I know I've got some aspects of pride in my life, and I'm not humble like David. I'm not humble like Christ. I want to do things for myself. What do I do about that? What do you do about that? Well, here's three things that I think will help. First of all, we need to confess pride is sin. We need to confess that. Say, God, I know pride has got a grip on my life, and I have been so self-centric. I have been so self-pleasing. I've been too prideful to hear other things. And God, I know this is sin, and I am sorry it's wrong. Will you help me? Will you forgive me? The second thing is, not only to confess it as sin, but consider Christ. Continue to have a focus of who we're trying to follow. Who's our model? Who's our example? It's Jesus Christ. And consider him, as we looked at in Philippians 2, or it says in Hebrews 12, consider him. And we need to keep that before us. If we're going to run the race the way we ought, Hebrews 12 talks about, we need to consider Christ. If we're going to keep a humble perspective and mindset. So confess it as sin, consider Christ, and then thirdly, commit to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. There's got to be a yielding. Lord, would you help change this in me? It's the works of the flesh that are destructive. Where do wars and fight and this fighting come from among you? Do that not come from your flesh? But yet, as we walk in the Spirit, we will not produce the works of the flesh. So we've got to yield daily to the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me become more humble. Help me to seek others' interests and not my own, Philippians 2:3. Help me to look out to help. How can I serve other people? And just kind of start to force yourself. I want to serve others and ask the Holy Spirit to help you do that. So if your number's not where you want it to be, and there's always, I know in me, and I'm sure the same way, there's always that room for growth, but to confess it, consider Christ, and then commit to the Holy Spirit to have the freedom to work. And that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't change overnight. But it's slowly a movement as we yield to God there. And what a motivation when we compare the results. We see what the results of David's life versus Absalom's life. And very clearly, pride in the one and humility in the other. So as we aspire throughout this whole series, the emphasis has been, is how do I become a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, I think a big part of that is we need to pursue humility like David. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. And thank you for this challenge to us. And that, Lord, you are willing to help us in this battle against pride, to help us become humble, help us to develop an others type mindset and heartbeat. And Lord, that we would yield our own fleshly desires to you. God, I pray that you'd strengthen us with that, and that you would allow us to continue growing to be men and women after your own heart, just like David. Thank you for the contrast that's given to us in the life of David and in his own son, Absalom. Help us in our parenting, that we would help teach humility and not coach our children and grandchildren towards prideful entitlementism type of mindsets. Help us to not enable them, but to correct them when necessary. Help us to have the right balance of love and justice as we see that meted out by you. And so, God, we thank you for this time together tonight. May you give us a great week. That we'd honor you in all that we do. Give us opportunity to serve others this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.